You turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 7. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And we're going to be looking at the middle part of that verse. Love always trusts, always believes, it always hopes. We're getting close to the end of this wonderful discourse on love. And I've made the lament before that so many of the commentaries on chapter 13, they start off with great enthusiasm, and they have much to say about verses 1 to 3, the importance of love, the imperative of love, how without love you haven't got anything, you can't accomplish anything, you are nothing. And then they say lots of exciting things about love is patient and love is kind, and why not? That's an exciting thing to think about and to write about. And yet as they go through the chapter, they begin to say less and less and run out of steam as they get to verses 6 and 7. And quite often it becomes more and more woolly, as I'll try to show you in a moment. As if Paul isn't really saying anything anymore. And yet, my understanding of Scripture is that every single word is so carefully crafted together. And Paul, under the Holy Spirit, is not running out of steam as he gets to verses 6 and 7. He's reaching his crescendo. This is coming to an amazing climax. I was watching the fireworks on Thursday evening, not Wednesday, New Year's Day. It was Thursday evening. It must have been Queen Victoria. That's a boat going out of Southampton. And Cunard had put on a great show for her. And the display started big, and then it got bigger. And then as it reached its climax, it wasn't just like one Roman candle set down on the quayside going poof. It finished with the most spectacular supernova. Great balls of bursting stars, every possible colour of the spectrum, and thunderous noise. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. These four staccato bursts at the end of this description of love, protects, believes, hopes, endures. They're not add-ons, afterthoughts. They're the climax that's taking the story forward, that's building the symphony right up. Oh, I think it's obvious. Just look at the last one, for example. Love always perseveres, always endures. That opens up the rest of the chapter for you, doesn't it? That's the key that unlocks the rest of chapter 13. Paul has got there deliberately. He's going to say that love never fails. He's going to say all these other things, they pass away. But love doesn't. And then he'll finish by saying, and these three remain. Two of the things that he's mentioned in verse 7. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these, he says, is love. Because love is the permanent one. You know, one day you're not going to need faith anymore. Because you won't be living by faith. You will be living with the God that you've believed in. One day hope will be put away. Because hope will be consummated. All that we've hoped for will be realised. How can we hope for what we already have? I don't hope that one day I will be able to achieve the pinnacle of motoring excellence and get a Toyota Previa in Arctic white and Solent grey. Because I already got one. And it's outside, waiting for me. Because I hope it is, if Naomi brought it with her. I might hope it starts. But I don't hope for what I've already got. Well, one day, you won't hope for a world in which righteousness dwells. You'll be living in it. One day, you won't be hoping for the resurrection body. You'll be wearing it and enjoying it.
One day you won't be hoping for Eden restored. You won't be hoping for no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more death, no more tensions, no more disappointments. It will be realized. It will be there. We'll be enjoying it. Faith and hope, they belong to this world, to the here and now. But love will always be. But they do belong to the here and now. And a life lived in the love of God now, which is what you and I are to be living, requires faith. And it requires hope. If you know the love of God and are living out the love of God, you're going to need to be believing in God constantly. And the hope that he gives needs to be shining out of you. So this life of love that we're looking at will be dependent on faith and hope. That's why Paul's taken this to the end, to this climax. I think Paul really sums this up in Galatians 2 verse 20, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Not just me living anymore, but rather Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in Paul. Christ is changing Paul. And the life that he now lives, a life of patience and kindness and satisfaction and humility and courtesy and selflessness, not getting irritable, letting go of grudges, delighting in the gospel, protecting people, the life of Christ, Paul has to live by faith in Christ, who he knows has loved him. So he believes in one who has loved him, and that experience of Christ's love enables him to live the life of love. So love, this excellent way of living in a loveless world, will require you always, every day, trusting in God who loves you. So let's get to our text. Let's start by clearing up some wrong understandings of the text and look at what it's not saying here, because there's quite a few things that I don't think are right. Paul is not saying that love believes everything or trusts everything. That would make living the life of love into absolute gullibility, wouldn't it? Do you believe everything that you hear? No. When I was a little boy, and I'm talking about maybe 3 or 4, I was with my cousin Tim, who was just a year older than me, and I had a tube of Smarties, and Tim had a clockwork steam train. I was very happy with the arrangement because I could watch Tim's clockwork steam train going round and round in circles whilst I was eating my Smarties. Tim wasn't so happy with the arrangement because he wanted Smarties as well as steam train. And so negotiations opened up. We had a fight. As there was a tube of Smarties on the line, I managed to win. And so Tim changed tactics. He told me that apparently if you put a Smartie in the funnel of the steam train, it would produce puffs of smoke as it went around its track. And I was so taken by this that I handed over one precious Smartie that went into the funnel. And as I looked on with wide-eyed wonder and expectation, absolutely nothing happened, apart from Tim taking the Smartie out of the funnel and eating it. And he told me it was probably the wrong colour. And so we tried a different colour, and then we tried all the different combinations of colours until my tube of Smarties had gone, and I realised that I was a fool. A fool who believed everything. Paul is gullible. But he wasn't loving, or he'd shared his Smarties in the first place. I'm not called to believe everything. I'm told to be as wise as a serpent and as harmless as a dove. Well, what about this interpretation. Love always believes the best in people. I like that more. My ESV study Bible in its footnotes suggests that that's what this means at this point. And I think it's better. I don't think it's there yet. But I don't want to be cynical or suspicious of others. I'd like to think the best of others. It's a lovely trait when we try to understand things from other people's perspectives, when we don't always assume that motives are wrong. I'm not like that by nature. I'm a cynic. I think it goes back to the Smarty incident all those years ago. It scarred me for life. It made me suspicious and cynical. But I think being in the ministry for 20 years can, if you're not careful, make you cynical. You know that sometimes people try and manipulate you. They try and get you to fight their battles, ride their hobby horses. You're a great leader when you follow them. And I know that the same dangers are there in me, that I can try and manipulate people and I can ride my own hobby horses. And so seriously, I do try to think, well, how did Jesus view that thing? What were the motives that were really there? Were they much, much better than the motives that I've ascribed to that person? Was Jesus far less offended by that thing than I was? Was he more offended by my reaction to what was done, by the actual thing that caused that reaction to me? I try and think like that, and it helps me sometimes to be a little less cynical, a bit more loving. I'm sure love does try to believe the best. But Paul's saying more than that here. Well, there's this view. I read this in the past week. Love believes in people. It doesn't give up on them. It doesn't walk away from them. It has amazing hopes for them. It sticks with them, whatever the cost. Oh, that's fabulous. What commitment to each other if we lived like that. What commitment to the lost and the struggling and the fallen. But my problem with it is the object of faith there, which said that love believes in people. What are they actually saying? That somewhere deep, deep down, there is something really, really good and noble and beautiful and strong within us, that if we believe in each other enough, it will come to the fore. So that's like Christianity. That sounds more like humanism to me. If we swap a name for love here, and we put the name of Jesus in, Jesus always trusts, always believes. And we take that last theory, Jesus always believes in people. Would that be right? Let's do a case study. Jesus and Peter. Does Jesus believe in Peter? Peter is the bravest and best of men. There's not many people who would draw their sword and charge a detachment of Roman soldiers as they try to protect the Lord Jesus. But Peter was up for that. And Peter knew he was strong. And Peter believed in Peter. He knew that if everybody else denied Jesus, he'd be standing there still. He'd go to prison with Jesus. He'd never desert him. He'd die for Jesus' sake. Peter would never fail, Peter was saying. Did Jesus believe in Peter? No. He was totally committed to Peter. He loved Peter, but he knew that Peter the rock was going to crumble and shatter. Where was Jesus' faith? It was in his Father, wasn't it? Which is why he prayed for Peter. He prayed to his Father for Peter, that Peter's faith wasn't going to fail. Jesus believed in God the Father, not in Peter. He believed in God's plan for Peter's life. And that's what gave him hope for Peter. It was the grace of God. And that brings me secondly to where I want to be, where the focus of this faith is now on God. Love always believes. And you can see what I want to put after this now. Love always believes in God. It always trusts God's plan and God's purpose. Let's continue to explore this through Jesus' life. I've said all along that there is one name that you can put in the place of love, quite happily. And it's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus always protects. And we can do that here. Jesus always trusted or always believed. He is living the life of love perfectly. So, if that's the case, we can go anywhere in Jesus' life and we should be able to find Jesus, who is living a life of love, trusting, because that's what Paul says love always does. Okay? Have I lost anybody? Good. So let's go drop down somewhere in Jesus' life and see if we can find him trusting in God's plan and purpose. We're in the wilderness. Jesus is hungry. He's hungrier than you have ever been in your life. He's been without food for 40 days. He's been tempted constantly by the devil. He's in a battle for your spiritual well-being. If Jesus falls now, we're not here this morning. He's fighting for you. And suddenly Satan comes alongside Jesus and says, "You're hungry, aren't you? Your father's forgotten about you. What you need to do is to cheat on the requirements of being man. You need to cut corners here. You need to do what those people that you're representing and fighting for could never do in this circumstance. You need to turn those stones into bread and eat. You've got to leave the people that you're representing. You've got to save yourself." What did Jesus do? He trusted his father. He said, "No, I'm not going to live by bread alone. I'm going to live by every word that proceeds from my father's mouth. I'm going to trust him. He knows what he's doing. His plan is perfect. I'm going to rest in him. I'm not going to desert those people." Let's go to another point in Jesus' life. He's in Gethsemane. And the enormity of what's facing him is just sweeping over his soul now. And it's crushing him. It's killing him. "My soul is troubled even to death," he says. The most precious thing in the Lord Jesus' life, his fellowship and friendship and experience of his Father's love, is about to be taken away from him. And all that is in him is crying out, quite rightly, "Please, Father, take this away from me." The temptation would be, think about yourself. Save yourself. You cannot go into that place and be forsaken by your father. Abandon those people. Let them go. It's too awful. Yet Jesus, who is love, there exercises faith again. Having confessed the enormity of what he's facing, says, "But not my will. Father, yours be done. I trust you. I love you and I love the people that I'm here for. And I trust your plan and I'm going to go forward into it." We move on when Jesus is rejected and falsely accused after Gethsemane. When you and I would be bursting with indignation and ready to hurl back accusations and threats. What did Jesus do? He trusted. Peter says, "When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued trusting himself to him who judges justly." He wasn't there to save himself. He was there to love others and save them. And so he trusted himself to his Father. He said, "Your will be done, Father. You know what you're doing. You'll sort this out." And he's hanging on the cross, and the mockery is reaching its crescendo, and people are standing in front of us, just like you and me. We'd have been exactly the same, wagging our heads in front of Jesus. Say, "You're the Son of God, are you? Look at you. God's left you in this position, and you claim to be the Son of God. If he loves you, he wouldn't have done this to you. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. We'll believe in you." He saved others. Himself, he cannot save. What did Jesus do? Did he believe the best in people, or did he believe the best in his Father? He believed in his Father, and he said, "Father, forgive them, please. They don't know what they're doing." Jesus handed them over to his Father. And his faith in his Father was vindicated on the day of Pentecost, when vast swathes of that crowd were convicted and converted and came to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He trusted in the midst of all of that. When the deepest and darkest moment of human history arrived, and Jesus was actually forsaken by the Father for our sin, when the Son was cut off from the Father's smile and experienced his Father's justice and wrath, when the Son of God experienced hell, I still hear Jesus trusting. In the midst of that cry of dereliction, he didn't say, "God, God, why have you forsaken me?" He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew why he was being forsaken. He's being forsaken for you and for me. And yet still, Jesus didn't hurl accusations at God. He didn't rail against his Father. He trusted his Father. Having given everything on the cross, till there's nothing more that God can give. And Jesus bows his head and dies. What do we find him doing? He's trusting. "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." At every single point that we go in Jesus' life, we find him trusting, because that's what love does. It believes in the Father, in the Father's plan. And you been swept up into that plan. You've become the recipients of that love. That was for you, all of those things. God so loved you that he sent Jesus through all of that, so that through faith you could experience eternal life, a real loving relationship with your Father in heaven. Jesus did that for you. His love for you took him to the cross and rejection and agony and forsakenness and the death of Calvary, because he never wanted you to experience what you deserved. He wanted to take that on himself and give you what was his instead. He's never given up on you. He's never stopped loving you. And he's never stopped believing in his Father that what he was doing for you would enable you to be accepted and redeemed and cleansed and clothed and honoured and so loved as the children of God. And his faith, not in you, but in what his Father had planned, and his love for you in executing that plan, is vindicated, isn't it? Here this morning, in your lives, in your Christian experience, in your happy, shining faces, as you radiate the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has reached you and enveloped you and changed your life. And as that amazing love envelops you, not just once, but constantly, you go on tasting and seeing how good God is, how patient he's been with you, how kind he is to you, how selflessly gracious and giving and forgiving. How quick he's been to wipe out the record of wrongs. How protecting of you he is.
He is so protecting of you. He threatens Satan when he comes near you. These are my people. They're the apple of my eye. How excited he gets at you and his work in you. As you see this and experience it more and more, your faith is strengthened and your life is transformed. It's the same biblical principle, isn't it? That as your gods are, so you are. Yeah? Those who make idols, they make them like themselves, and they become like the idols. Well, my biggest struggle is wrong views of the real God. You have to understand how loving your Father is if you're going to live in love. We have wrong views of God. If the God you trust in, if the God that I preach to you is a tyrant, if he's the boss, the harsh taskmaster, if he's the judgmental critic, the unforgiving, grudge-holding judge, if he's the remote, uninterested being, then it will be seen in your life. Your life will be one of fear. It will be one of insecurity. You'll never know what your God is going to do next. It will be one of duty. It will be one of drudgery, a life of trying to prove yourself to God, thinking, I've never, ever done enough. But if the God you trust in is the God of the gospel, your Father in heaven, the God of love and compassion, God of awesome power and yet amazing gentleness, the God who knows everything about you and yet offers to forgive it all and still loves you, knowing everything about you. If your God is the God of total justice and utter grace, Father who constantly holds out his arms to people and says, come, I want to spend family time with you. You're my son. You're my daughter. Don't you understand? I revolve history around you. And her. And him. Then you're going to trust that God. You're going to delight in that God. And your life will be changed. It will be seen in a life of love and repentance, and joy, in security, not insecurity, that would be in insecurity, in real security, and in a life of faith. I've determined in the past 2.5 years of ministry here, not 3.5, I've been here for 3.5 years, but the past 2.5 years of ministry, not simply to try and change people's behaviour. I think I did that for too long as a minister. And that's easy. You use guilt. You use fear. You threaten people. You scare them with God. And whilst it does change behaviour, the change is always outward. And I know I've got to get to work on my heart and your heart and deepen your personal relationship with God, with your Father in heaven, who meets you in out-of-this-world love through Christ Jesus, his Son, because that unconditional grace really transforms lives and it shapes real Christian behaviour. So keep, please, believing in the Jesus of 1 Corinthians 13, who brings you to this loving, faithful Father. See how good he is. You need it every single day. You need to be drenched in the gospel every day. You need to be filled up with the love of God every day. That's not you being selfish or being self-indulgent. It's essential if we're going to live the life of love. Preach the gospel to yourself in all the circumstances of life, because love really goes on believing. We saw that with Jesus. Some of us are going through difficult times at the minute. We're wounded, maybe. We're hurt, heartbroken, betrayed. Some of us have failed lamentably. And we've fallen. What's God whispering to you this morning? He's saying, trust me. Look, I didn't spare my only son for you. Will I not with him freely give you everything that you need? Everything you need is not necessarily better grades for no work, or a bigger house, or a fabulous car like a Toyota Previa. Everything that you need is everything that you need to live the life of love in a difficult and testing world. God says, I gave you my son so that you can become my son. I give you his grace so that you can live as my child. He won't fail you. He's too big. He's too wise, too loving, too faithful, too amazing. He's your Father in heaven and he wins. And he says, trust me. Keep believing. Bring him your broken heart this morning. Bring him a wrecked life. Bring him those besetting sins. Bring him your fears and your failures. Bring him inadequacy and weakness and that demandingly impossible day. And prove his healing, strengthening, amazing love and grace. He'll give you what you need to live, 1 Corinthians 13. It's his promise. Trust him. And trust him with the difficult people. That's part of God's plan, is to put us with people who are works in progress. That's why he's lumbered me onto you and you onto me. There are so many difficult people. Don't believe in them. Believe in him. And because you believe in him, you won't give up on them. Look at his love and his power in the life of the most difficult person you know. Which is me, but then you'd all think it was me. I've done that one before. Which is you and me. It's yourself. And argue like the Apostle Paul. If he can show love and patience to the chief of sinners, if he can work in the life of the most obnoxiously difficult, stubborn person that I know, then I think he can work anywhere. He can do amazing things. I'm going to keep believing in him to work in the lives of those around me. And that doesn't mean that I switch off and just say, well, get on with it then, God. If I trust God, I'll pray for them more and more, like Jesus prayed for Peter. And if I trust God and his love and grace and power to work in them, then I'm going to want to show them that love and that grace. I'm going to need to be living 1 Corinthians 13 myself. The gospel isn't only spoken, it's also lived out. And the most powerful sermons are the lives of believers which are transformed by the grace of God. That's what Peter argues. He encourages believing wives with unbelieving husbands. And he just says, you know, your life lived out for the glory of God can win someone without even a word being spoken. And if that applied to an unbelieving husband, why not a stubborn child? Why not an obnoxious colleague or a difficult neighbour or an insensitive brother and sister? Love keeps believing in the God of love, the God of the impossible, the God of transforming, redeeming grace. Now I'm in trouble because my text was love always believes and love always hopes. And I'm not going to get through love always hopes this morning. And God has thrown my schedule, so carefully drawn up for the next few weeks, into chaos. I love it when God does that. But he obviously wants us to look at love always hopes as a separate unit. I did promise early on that we'd go through word by word, and God is holding me to my promises this morning. So keep on believing. Keep going back to the God of love, drawing on that love each day, trusting God in every circumstance, and live out an awesome life of love to the glory of God. Let's pray.